Morning. My name is Tim. I'm the lead pastor here as an interim, and it has been almost 3 months that I've been here. And so if I haven't met you, I look forward to that. If you want to, you're not required to, but I would like to. We're in a teaching series where we're walking through Jesus's one of his most significant portions of the New Testament. It's recorded in Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And collectively, these three chapters together represent what I believe is the most transformative and significant teaching in all of human history. We're now jumping into week three of it as we're just walking through. We're not going to cover every verse of the Sermon on the Mount. If you're familiar with it or not, there's so much that we cannot fit into 2 months of October and November. And so we're just kind of moving through some significant portions of it. Vicki taught last week on what it means to be salt and light. 2 weeks ago, we kicked off with kind of what's known as the Beatitudes. And what we're learning is that Jesus is teaching us how to be more fully human, of who he designed us to be. We've called it the upside-down kingdom because so much of what Jesus is teaching is countercultural and looks very backwards, different, and upside-down to what the rest of the world honors and pursues, values, and upholds. And so we're just going to continue walking through that today. And so if you've got a Bible, find your way to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, which is right after the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I want to invite you also just to pray with me as we prepare to look at Scripture together. God, you are here in this space. This is your place. This is your time. This is your moment. And we've been invited and called by you to be here and to meet with you. And so in this place and in our song already and in our prayer already and the way that we've talked and listened already, we want to acknowledge you as the all-powerful creator God of the universe who loves us and knows us, has our best in mind. That you, God, are the God of peace and of justice. That you've intentionally and specifically had your hand on each one of our lives. And Holy Spirit, you have been prompting and guiding, comforting and convicting, speaking to us, leading us. And we want to be attuned to you right now in this moment. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to move and to work and have your way in us and through us, even in this morning. And Jesus, as we have already said and sung this morning, you are our Savior and our Redeemer, our Rescuer and our King. And it's your words that we want to hear this morning and no one else's. And so would you speak clearly and teach us this morning? Help us to handle your words well and for them to shape and change our lives. Would you lead us forward? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Quick question for us. How many of you, whether it's yours or not, you don't have to say, but in your home or your apartment or your dorm room, there is either a Xbox or a PlayStation? Raise your hand. Okay. Some of you are far more proud about that than others. The first, you're all four of them. We have four. I want to tell you when one first entered into my home, and I have a confession to make. I was leading a group of college men in a small group, a discipleship group, and my birthday was coming up, and somehow they pulled together money to purchase me my first PlayStation. I've been told by my sons that I am old now, and this definitely reveals it, but this was a little over 20 years ago when what's known as the great PlayStation 2 came into my home for the first time, and I began playing it, and I would stay up late at night and play. See, the thing is, though, is that I didn't quite have the both the skills and the dexterity, nor the, let's say, emotional and mental maturity to handle some of the games that I was playing. And I found myself getting very upset at the results of some of the games, specifically Madden NFL football. I would be leading at the end of the game, and the the computer would take over and ridiculous plays that are completely out of bounds of how football works would happen, and I would lose in the last second. And this happened repeatedly. And again, alone, at night, late at night, everybody else is asleep, without quite the skills or the internal fortitude to handle those defeats, I would get very angry. And in order to not break another controller, I decided that I would, when I lost a particular game, I would run outside and just pace around in the backyard. And I did that one night, and I happened to find a hammer that was left out on the table out back, and I grabbed the hammer in my anger. And I don't want to explain what happened over the next 20 to 25 seconds as I was standing next to a tree, but the next day at our three-year-old son's birthday party, as we were sitting at the table underneath the tree, my wife said, "Wow, what happened to the tree there? It looks like an animal attacked it." And I said, "Yeah, I have no idea." So in my anger, I destroyed a portion of the tree. That it grew back and healed. It didn't. It was fine. That is both a confession. There you go. And again, remember, that was 20 years ago. Much more mature man, self-controlled and all those good kind of things. Anger, we know, can destroy things. That was a portion, small portion of a tree. We also know that anger can destroy relationships. It can cause great harm to people's lives. Jesus has some very challenging, transformative teaching on how you and I think about anger. And we're going to read just a few verses together, and in it, what we're going to see is why Jesus takes anger so seriously, why Jesus would spend a portion of the Sermon on the Mount talking specifically about our anger in relation to other people. He probably has something to say about our anger towards trees, but this is about anger towards people. And so we're going to see why Jesus takes it so seriously. And then what we're going to see is some words from Jesus and some examples of Jesus of how we're actually to deal with our anger when it comes to relationships with other people. So let's do this. In Matthew chapter 5, there's this section on murder. And it starts in chapter 5, verse 21. Here's the first verse. It says this: "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Jesus says that you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder. And for those who murder, you'll be subject to judgment." Remember, if you were here with us a few weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is up on a hill. And he's actually sitting down and he's talking to all of these people that are listening. His disciples are coming in the first couple rows. But then there's a lot of other people that are interested in Jesus because Jesus has been saying and doing some pretty radical things. And so he's gotten a crowd. He's kind of become more popular. He's risen in the polls, so to speak. And so people want to hear what he has to say. And so they're listening in and he says, "I know what you've been taught." And they've been taught from Pharisees and religious leaders and their leaders in school and all these kind of things in their Jewish culture. They were trained from early ages and they have heard these things. And they've heard things like the Ten Commandments. They've heard the things, all the different laws that the religious leaders would have taught them. And so he knows what they've heard. He's heard them the same as he's grown up in that culture. And he says, "We've all heard this. What you've heard is, 'You shall not murder. Do not commit murder. And if you do, you're subject to judgment.'" And what Jesus does, and he does it six times throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is he says, "You've heard this," but we're going to hear in the next verse, he says, "But I tell you this." And what he's doing is he's contrasting two different things. This is what you're used to, but I've showed up on the scene now. I'm a new guy named Jesus, and I have something new to say. I have something that's from the law, all these laws that you've heard, but I have something more. So they've heard this, you've heard this. It's the sixth commandment. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And the verse says simply this: "You shall not murder," or "Do not commit murder." It's easy. There's that, and then, but he says, there's this extra phrase on there, "Or you'll be subject to judgment." He says, if you do this, and so what the Pharisees were doing is they were taking a law, and they were adding a little bit, they were editing it, they were adding something to it in order to influence. The most positive way is to say influence, and more negative way is maybe to say to control the people. If you do this thing and you break this law, there's some courts available that will deal with you, so don't do this. The Pharisees were teaching things that would serve them, that they could accomplish. See, this is a great law. This is a great verse. It's a great thing to call human beings to. Don't kill one another. Great. You know, I'm just going to tell you where I'm at in my life. I have never killed another human being. I've fulfilled this, right? So in the Pharisees' teaching, I don't have to go to judgment, and I'm a righteous person when it comes to this law specifically. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we have this phrase, "You shall not commit murder." Murder in Hebrew, or to kill someone, to end someone's life, has seven different ways of saying that. Seven different words for killing somebody. And why is that? Because human life is valuable. And so there's words in that language, Hebrew language, to value human life. There's a lot of different ways of talking about it. The particular word that Jesus is referencing in Exodus chapter 20 means specifically, deliberately, to kill another person, to end another person's life deliberately. That's the specific word. And just to get kind of a little more technical, is there's a lot of things that it means and it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean these kind of killings. There's in an effort to value human life and to be very precise and specific about what Jesus is talking about, he's just clarifying. It's not talking about killing other things like animals. There's talk of that in Scripture. That's not what this word is talking about. There's not talking about self-defense or protecting your own home. If somebody attacks you or comes into your home and that person's life is ended at your hands, that's not what Jesus is talking about. If you accidentally kill someone, if there's an accident and something happens and you did not intend, you were not deliberate in ending somebody else's life, that's not what this is talking about. And he even goes into talking about different kinds of war and battles, and you might be with a group of people that are fighting another group of people. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying specifically when one person harms another person and ends their life, he says, you've all heard that. Do not do that. That's what Jesus is talking about. So he then goes on and he says, that's what you've heard. But then he goes on and he says this in the next verse, in verse 22. He says this, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. See, Jesus shifts it there pretty significantly. Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with another person, his brother, or you can also say sister here too. And he's talking specifically about somebody who's a fellow disciple, who is also following God. Now, he's talking to people who are following God. We can say here right now, for those of us that are following Jesus, I tell you, anyone who is angry with another person who is following Jesus will be subject to judgment. Jesus makes a massive shift here. You've heard this. Don't harm another person's body to the point that you end their life. He says, but I'm going to tell you. You've heard this. Now he says, I'm going to tell you something new. And this is why this teaching is so transformative, because it moves from action to what? To thought. Jesus isn't talking about what you do. Jesus all of a sudden is shifting and talking about what you think. The difference is so significant, because this talks about outward behavior and ways that we can observe and assess and measure and judge and see in one another. That's for everyone to see, is what we do in our action. I can see when you kill somebody. I can know. There's video evidence now. We know that. That's a behavior. That's an action. Jesus says, no, I'm not talking about that anymore. What I'm talking about is what's going on where? Inside each and every one of us. Jesus says, I'm going to now teach you about a kind of life that is internal. Think of it this way. Jesus is saying, I'm not just caring about what you do. I care more about what's going on inside of you. I care about your soul. There's a heart and a mind that are part of who you are as a human being. And Jesus says, I'm going to talk and focus on and teach about that primarily, rather than what happens on the outside. Jesus makes a radical shift. And so he's talking to a people who are saying, we know how we're to behave. We've heard all of these laws, and we know what to do and not do, and we're really trying to adhere to that and to fulfill that and to be righteous in the way that that calls us and measures us and judges us. And Jesus says, nope, there's a whole other way. There's a whole other part of you and one another that I care about, and that's what's going on inside of you. Jesus shifts from action to thought. He cares less about the outside, and he cares first and primarily about the heart, the soul, the mind of who each and every of us are. And then he goes on and he says this. Goes on to explain it here, and he says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anybody said that to a brother or sister? Right? You're like, hey, I've got this down. Jesus is talking about my heart, my mind, my soul. I have never said Raca to another person. I am good. Jesus, I'm meeting Jesus' expectations here. This is great. He's got this high bar, and I'm never going to say Raca. So good. Raca is a way of saying, he's taking a Hebrew word, he's saying it in Aramaic at the time. It's recorded for us in a Greek sentence in the New Testament, but it's using a Hebrew word, Raca, and the translation of it means dumb. That's it. Just go ahead and write that down. I mean, it means dumb. It means not very intelligent. Technically, it means you're empty-headed. You're empty-headed. I got you, didn't I? Because you've all called somebody a dum-dum. You've all called somebody empty-headed. In fact, you're thinking of when you did it yesterday, right? Right now, like we've all insulted somebody's intelligence when we've been angry. Jesus says, again, just to be clear of what he's talking about, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, you're not very smart, you're dumb, you're unintelligent, is answerable to the court. And then he goes on and he says, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Yee. So, Jesus is, again, watch the movement. Your outward behavior of physically killing somebody. I'm going to go to inside, your heart, your mind, your thought. What are you thinking about? If you think about this and then say it, somebody is not intelligent. I'm angry with somebody and I say, you're not intelligent. That's an insult, right? And again, we can all debate on how accurate we are. And no, I've really watched this person for a long time. I know they're not very smart. Jesus is talking about when you, in anger, you insult somebody. You insult their intelligence. And he says there, you've heard that it was said from the Pharisees that you'll go to the human courts. Then he says, if you say Raca, you'll be subject to judgment, going to the Sanhedrin. Then he says, the Sanhedrin is a religious court. Then he goes a level deeper, and he says, if you say you fool, you'll be in the danger of the fire of hell. You fool isn't talking about intelligence. You fool is saying your character is flawed. Your soul, your character is flawed. Now, we've thought this about other people, haven't we? We've gotten angry. We've been hurt. We've been disappointed. We've been angry, maybe even at something that's unjust, and we felt righteous in it. But to say about somebody, you fool. For us, we think that about it. We might even say that. It was even more serious in that culture. When you labeled somebody Raca, empty-headed, or you fool, your character, your soul is flawed and unrighteous and evil. When they said those things, it wasn't just throwing an insult or texting something really quickly or saying something about somebody. It was labeling them. It was renaming them. And again, it's hard for us to relate culturally, but names and identity were so important in a different way in that culture that when you named somebody, you're saying, this is how I assess your value, your worth. Jesus is saying our words, when spoken in anger, whether it's empty-headed or your soul, your character is flawed, what it's doing is it's diminishing the other person's value and dignity. And he moves from saying going to court, what the Pharisees were saying, to go to the religious courts, the Sanhedrin, if you say Raca, to go any level deeper, in danger of the fire of hell. We all have a mental conception of hell, don't we? We're counting down the days to Halloween, and so some of us have, like, maybe even our neighbors have neighbors who've put up depictions of hell in their front yard, right? Flames and fire and stuff you bought at the front of Home Depot because you had a moment of weakness and were like, this would be really good. I need a 12-foot skeleton inflated in my front yard. That would be, I'm sorry if that's you and you did that, but I just, you know, you'll have to explain to me how that's going for you. But we have these images of what hell could be. And for all of us, we kind of just say that's scary and evil. Maybe we've seen it in movies and stuff, but it feels far away, right? It feels out there. We're not quite sure of what it's really going to feel like or look like. And let's be honest, most of us are fairly sure we're not going to be there. So it feels a little bit distant. Imagine if you can with me that for them it was very close and tangible, so much so that when Jesus said, you're in the danger of the fires of hell, it wasn't an eternal thing that happens later on at the end of my life. It was a present thing that they actually could see with their eyes, smell with their nose, and it stung their eyes at times because there was a physical place that Jesus was talking about in Jerusalem. Now, they were in Galilee when this happened. This is in Jerusalem in the southern part of Israel at the time. Well, it's still there. But there was a place outside of the Temple Mount. There was a ravine in the south part of Jerusalem called, well, it was originally called the Valley of Hinnom. It became later known as Gehenna. Maybe you've heard that term. It's referred to as hell. The history of this specific ravine was at one point they would mine rocks out of it and build from it. And then later on, it became a place of worship for a specific god. And so then when they worshiped other gods and there was other tribes that came through and worshiped other gods other than God, false gods that had idols, there was a particular god named Molech. And in this ravine, in this little valley outside of Jerusalem, they would set up idol worship, fire worship. They would burn things and animals and had all different kinds of pretty gross, disgusting, but very organized and intentional rites of worship to this god Molech, who didn't really exist, is not really God. The worst, the pinnacle of their worship and the most disgusting part of their worship is that some people that believed in and worshiped Molech would bring their children and would sacrifice them on an altar to Molech in that place. That they would take the newest and the most innocent and pure among them and end their life on an altar in a valley, believing that they were pleasing a god that didn't exist. Over time, as the worship of Molech was ended, as the people came back to believing in and worshiping God, they can't move the ravine. The ravine is still there. And what happened was, as a way to try to wash over or to forget or to erase or to undo the evil that had happened in that place, was they turned it into the city dump, into this trash heap that they would dump all their trash in. And as happened in ancient cultures and in places like Estacada, I learned, is that they burn their trash. They burn their trash. And so they would burn it constantly, so much so that there was a fire constantly burning in that ravine just outside of Jerusalem. And so these people who had all been to Jerusalem to worship at one time or another would have smelled the fire, it would have stung their eyes, and it was referred to as hell, as Gehenna. And they knew in their history what had happened in that place. It was the symbolic place where human life was the most diminished. It was the most eliminated. It was degraded the most in that place. And so when Jesus says, when you look at another person and you say or think your character is evil, you are a flawed human being, your soul is corrupted and evil. When you say that out of anger, when you think that and assess that out of another person, you're doing what actually happens in that place. Jesus isn't talking about eternal damnation or judgment later on. He's talking about what happens between human beings in the here and now, right now. And he's saying what happened in there is so evil, and you know it and you see it, and you're glad that there's a trash dump there because it helps you forget all that's gone on there, and it helps diminish what they thought was so good and right. And it puts it in its place. Don't go back there. Don't contribute to what happens between human beings and in human relationships and in community by allowing your anger to go unaddressed and unchecked. When you say that to another person, you're participating in that kind of diminishment of human life and human dignity. Jesus is trying to raise the value and the dignity of one another and of human life among the community that he's forming, first with the disciples and then others that choose to follow him. When Jesus talks about anger with this level of seriousness, of saying our anger actually contributes to harming the dignity of another person, it makes our language that much more important. It makes us assess how we say things. One of the things we did in our home early on, and in trying to learn how to parent and raise kids, one of the things that are constantly happening is you're trying to control language, as we know, what things you can say and not say. And we picked a word that was going to be our kind of our threshold, our limit, that our kids were not going to be able to go past without some kind of consequence. And it was the S word. We decided in our home you could not say the S word. So I'm not allowed to say it even now, and I don't. I'll spell it for you, STUPID, the S word in the Osborne home. You can't say that. Now, did we think that that was the worst word ever? No. We just needed a word to pick to help train our sons that you have to control your tongue. But it's a word that ascribes value to another person, right? It's a way to diminish another person. And so that was the word. You cannot say that word. If you go to another one deeper, would be like idiot. Idiot is like the next graduation up from that. We don't want to just be loose with our words and insult one another out of anger. We want to learn how to control our tongue, because our tongue represents something that's going on inside. And Jesus is saying, what's going on inside and how you view another person, if you don't manage that, if you don't regulate that, if you don't learn how to check your anger through your tongue, the words that you say, you're going to cause damage to other individuals, to relationships, certainly to the community of what is now the church. The church didn't exist yet then, but Jesus was planning on it. The church is to be a different people. It's the reason he uses brother there, brother or sister, a fellow follower of Jesus. Jesus is forming a people to be very distinct and different in the world so that they would appear as countercultural, so they would appear upside down. He says, I'm going to live in and through you, and the world is going to see a different kind of people that controls their language, not just so they sound and look good, so that they're aware of what's going on inside, so that they can value one another consistently and regularly. Jesus is highly concerned about keeping our anger in check. It does beg a question, though. Can we be angry? Now, I don't know about you, but anger is a constant thing that I'm learning to manage, especially now that I'm driving across town and have to be in traffic quite a bit. So, this verse is helpful for me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says this. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. If that helps you, some of us as couples and dating relationships, we decide, or even in friendships, I'm not going to let the sun go down and I'm going to address it and I'm going to work it out. Now, if that's helping you, that's great. This is not intended to be a rigid legalistic thing of like, you have to get rid of all anger. It means pull it in closer and address it and pay attention to it. But it says, answering the question, can I be angry? This is so helpful. In your anger, do not sin. Anger in and of itself is not sin. What it does, where it allows us to go, where it can take us, can become sin. How many of you have watched the Pixar movie Inside Out or Inside Out 2? Okay, almost all of us, great. And it's a great take on emotions. I've watched Inside Out, and I don't remember a lot of it, and I tried watching Inside Out 2 yesterday, and I got into it fairly well, and then there was a football game, and I got distracted. So it's a depiction, not a Jesus-centered, biblical-centered view, but there is so much truth in it that there are these core emotions in us, and anger is one of those, and it's depicted in different characters, kind of picturing what's going on in the inside of hearts and minds of kids, and then kind of a real version, both obviously by Pixar animated. Anger is one of those core emotions. In and of itself, it is not sinful, but yes, it can lead us to sin. So can anger lead to sin? Yes. Is anger in and of itself sinful? No. In your anger, do not sin. There's this great quote, I believe it's by, go back to the C.S. Lewis quote. C.S. Lewis, author of Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity, with a lot of other books, and most of us probably are familiar somewhat with C.S. Lewis. This is what he's talking about. He captures it so well in valuing another human being. He says, it's the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory. like how he says that. We don't talk like that, right? My neighbor's glory, one another, should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. C.S. Lewis captures this so well. You have value as a human being simply because you exist and you're alive and you live and breathe, that God created you, that he has his fingerprints on you, that you are valuable. And your value should be part of my responsibility. I have a calling. I have a role to help value you. And when I insult you and when I allow my anger to go unchecked and to diminish you in some way, I'm breaking this call. I'm going against it. And here's the other thing I like that he brings into it is that if I'm a prideful person, this is going to be so hard for me. Why? Because I want attention. I want you to like me and think highly of me. But if I'm a humble person, if I'm aware of who I am and who I am not, if I'm aware of your value and I can keep that in front of me, I can carry your glory pretty well because I want the best for you. I want to be able to affirm and uphold you. That when you do something wrong, when you do something that looks like you're not very smart or looks like your soul is corrupted and you're evil, that I can try to think the best of you and confront you lovingly while holding your value, your dignity, your glory as part of my call and responsibility at the same time. Jesus then moves. There's a great quote by Martin Luther as well. Martin Luther says this, that our anger can be an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person but hostile to the sin. This kind of phrase can get overused and misused often, but there's truth in it, that we can be angry at sin and still value and hold the dignity of another person. And Jesus offers us two kind of test cases, just real quick, about how we are to do this. If this is why Jesus cares about anger so significantly, he then gives us two like just really quick ways of going about dealing with anger with other people. He says this in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Jesus here is talking about when there's anger between another person, and catch the shift Jesus makes here. Jesus has been talking about when I feel angry, when I speak in anger. That's what Jesus has been talking about. Then all of a sudden he shifts and he says, when I'm aware of somebody who is angry at me, okay? So here's what he's saying. We're actually invited into, called to, when we're aware of anger, to go and address it, to be proactive, to have a sense of urgency. Not just when I'm angry, but when I'm aware that somebody's angry with me, that if there's anger present in a community, that we take initiative with a sense of urgency and we go to address it. For what it's worth here, he's also talking to people on a hill in Galilee. And when he says, when you leave your gift at the altar, okay? So just think of a map here real quick. Galilee is in the north of Israel. Jerusalem is in the south. He's talking to people in Galilee, and he says, if you're at the altar and you remember that somebody has something against you, the altar is in Jerusalem. It means they traveled a couple days to get to Jerusalem, that they're at the altar, that they've taken their family, that they've invested in a dove or another kind of animal they're about to sacrifice. And he says, at that moment, if you remember that your buddy, your coworker, your neighbor, your mother-in-law has an anger issue against you back up in Galilee, leave it there. You're going to have to redo all this. Leave it there and go back and address it. Jesus is saying, there's a sense of urgency. This is important. You disrupt your schedule to address anger. And then he says this, settle matters quickly with your adversary. He is now moving outside the community, beyond brother and sister, beyond fellow follower of Jesus, your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. If you're in prison, there's no way to pay the last penny because you can't make any more money, so you're out, you're stuck. Jesus is saying there's a place where you can actually get stuck and not address anger any longer. There are systems in our world that address things in certain kinds of way. And so if you have an adversary and you guys are going to your court date, before you go before the judge on the street on the way, say, hey, you oppose me. we're not friends. You don't like me. You're against me. But I'm going to do what it takes to resolve this, even at sacrifice to myself, so that anger between us will cease. Because when it goes into the systems of this world, there's a different set of values. And restoring relationships and restoring trust is not the value that is pursued. What is pursued is a human good, but human level of justice that makes things equal and legal and fair in human terms, not in what Jesus is calling us to. And he says, even though you might have a right to go in and fight in court, deal with it here before you get there. Because then you're submitted to a different kind of system that is not the system I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to live within it and to try to redeem it and to be who I'm calling you in it, but I'm calling you to live in a different way. And so here's three things just real quickly that Jesus is calling us to as he thinks how to deal with anger. We have a strong sense of urgency to address anger. Don't let it fester. You do not need to journal very long about anger. You can. When you're aware of anger, Jesus is calling you to address it. If you need somebody to help process with you and go, there is a sense of addressing it, even if you bumble over it, even if for a moment it makes it a little bit worse, but to get it out in the open and begin dealing with it. If you have been journaling about your anger with another brother or sister in Christ for months or years, it's time to close the journal, maybe even get a friend if you need to, and go have a conversation about starting to deal with it. That does not make it easy. It might still be very challenging, but Jesus says there's a sense of urgency of dealing with it. Do not let it fester under the surface and just grow. There's a sense of urgency to deal with anger. Personal initiative and sacrifice are going to be required. That's why the call to humility is so important. If you want to be right, and that's your primary goal, things probably are not going to go very well. There's personal initiative where you take the humble step and say, I think there's something wrong between us. Can we start a conversation about that? And it might take sacrifice to you say, I was wrong. Here's what I can own. Here's how I want to make it better. And the last one is this. We're to pursue restored relationship with followers of Christ and with those who oppose us. If you're really angry that your neighbor purchased a 12-foot-tall skeleton and set it up in the yard next to you, and it scares you and makes you uncomfortable, and your kids won't leave the house, and you're becoming angry at them, it's worth walking next door and just saying, hey, can we have a conversation? We might oppose each other, but I'd like to have a mature, honest conversation. It might go well, it might not go well. We have differences with others as we walk through our weeks and our days. When we're aware of our anger, we're to deal with it and assess it and to not leave it unaddressed and unchecked. So much more so with those that we do relationship with, that we do community with, that we're in family with. That God is saying, do not let anger fester and grow and begin to define relationships. You are called to be a different kind of people. That even your words are different. The way that you assess what's going on inside really matters. It's not just your outside behavior. We would not have a chance of doing this well if we didn't have a model of what it meant to be humble and to lay down our lives for another person. And Jesus models that so well for us. We wouldn't have a chance to live this out if we didn't have a Savior who laid down his life and sacrificed his life for us so that we could be different people, that we could have the confidence that the God of the universe sees and knows all of our thoughts, all of our hearts, our mind, our soul, our very character, and at the same time still continues to love us, which is why we call ourselves back to this table over and over and over again. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue to worship as we come to this table and take the piece of bread that represents Christ's body broken for us and the juice that represents his blood shed for us. Jesus, you don't leave us with teaching about just our behavior, as important as that is. Jesus, you see below the surface. You see into our hearts, into our minds, into our very souls. And Jesus, we say this morning that for many of us, we want to grow in the way that you have sway, that you have influence, that you lead what's going on inside of us. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to convict where you need to convict, that our hearts and minds would be moldable to you. that we can do that in the safety knowing that, Jesus, that you love us, that you've rescued us, that anything we do, say, think, or feel cannot separate us from your love and the security that we will spend all of eternity with you, but that that begins now, and that you're calling us to be a different kind of people who look and live and love differently. And so would you reveal gently to us where we've left anger unaddressed and unchecked in our lives, and that you would call us forward in holding one another's glory and celebrating the dignity of life that you've placed in each and every one of us.